Good morning, everyone. It's a very warm welcome to everyone who joins us, and a very warm welcome to our BB boys from Nanyang. We welcome you here. Thank you so much for joining us. And we pray that for them, for all of us, we come with a humility to hear God's word together. Before the first light comes on, let me do a quick survey to begin our time together. What do you think is the greatest pain that we suffer? Greatest pain. If I give you 30 seconds, a minute to talk to a person next to you, have a conversation about the most excruciating pain, the most crushing pain, the most lingering pain. And for many of us, a crushing pain, a lingering pain could be an illness. An illness after an operation, you're recovering, or it could be an accident, or it could be a failure in life that you fail to arrive where you want to go. And I suggest to us that one possibility is the pain of aloneness. Aloneness and loneliness, and the two are not identical, because some people can be alone but not lonely. But for the majority of people, in our unguarded moments, when we are not watching ourselves, our aloneness leads to loneliness. And the social, spiritual, relational, mental health issues that come from loneliness and aloneness is incalculable around the world. And even as Singapore progresses, we're having more and more people retreat into their world of aloneness and loneliness. Here, perhaps, is one example of aloneness that will be hard to match. It's David Vetter. And the life of David Vetter, born in 1971 with a deadly genetic disease called Severe Combined Immune Deficiency, or SCID. His brother was born years earlier, and he had died after 8 months. And so the moment David was born, they placed him in a plastic bubble seconds after his birth. And medics and everybody else could only ever touch David. How? Using a special pair of gloves in a bubble made by NASA, right? And all high-tech things are made by NASA. State-of-the-art has been, will be for a long time. And then NASA also made him a special space suit, although he only wore it 6 times, because imagine a young boy getting in the suit. It terrified him, though it was with all good intentions. And everything inside his bubble, his world, right, had to be super sterilized. It's not your simple, you know, your parent or young children sterilize the bottle in hot water or put a tablet in. Even the water used to baptize him. And so they rightly call him the boy in a bubble, which is made into a movie, right? And this kind of stories and movies you can watch. Here he is, as a baby, in his diapers, and held by a medic through the gloves made by NASA. As he grows, here he is, as a child, as a young child. And then he grows and grows, and then here he is, in his space suit, with his mum. And though his mum is carrying him, his mum still cannot touch him because of this skit. And here he is as a bigger boy, right? With one of his doctors, one of the professors who work round the clock thinking, how can we cure his problem and get him out of his alone world and his lonely world and his bubble? And so they attempted a bone marrow transplant. The operation succeeded, but complications set in, infections set in, and then, very sadly, he died at the age of 12. And as we reflect on his life, who should reflect most? His parents. David never questioned in the early days why he was in a bubble. That was his world. He was born to, he just adjusted to it. But as he grew up, things became more difficult, more and more difficult. He would see young boys on bicycles. He would see them through the window, or he would see kids tumbling in the grass. In a sense, a sadness in him. Then he realized that he was not like everybody else. He was in his own alone world. As he grew older, David's plight created serious moral problems, ethical problems, not simply for himself. I don't think he thought through them, but for his parents and everybody else. If he left his bubble, he would die almost immediately. But if he stayed in the bubble, you ask, he's alive, but is that life? And so the boy in the bubble was the most alone boy in the world. For you ask, what was the purpose of such a life? Born only to be alone. What was the purpose of this, if there was any in the first place? When we come to the last and final nights and moments of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was a night filled with action, filled with commotion, filled with confusion for everyone around Jesus. But it was ultimately a night of aloneness for Jesus. For only he knew the purpose that the Father had sent him for. But with Jesus, there is a huge qualitative difference. Jesus, we will find as we read this account in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, was not simply alone, but he was abandoned. David Vetter, sad as it may be for him and his family, he was alone in the bubble, but we can say without any reservation, he was never abandoned by everyone around him. In fact, beginning with his parents and the medics, and everybody was trying to reach him, everybody was trying to tune into his world and love him. Totally different for the Lord Jesus. He was in a spiritual bubble all by himself, and everybody abandoned him. And I suggest to you, in the affairs of the world, this is ultimate suffering. And so here we go into God's Word to understand this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." To understand the place and purpose of prayer in Jesus' life, right? We need to understand how Mark has recorded this for us. In another Gospels, if you're new to Christianity, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the exclusive and special thing about these four books is unique literature. You'll never find books like this anywhere. The Gospels are unique because they're totally committed to the person and life of Jesus. So in one of those Gospels called Luke, he will record for us 8 to 10 incidences of Jesus praying or Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. In Mark's Gospel, you've been studying it, there are only 2 records of Jesus praying in solitude. Right? And the first one is this. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, which is the north of the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowd. So there was a crowd. Why was there a crowd? And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. To understand this, you need to understand, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus, let me just ask, how many of you can cook? Maybe I'll ask a simpler question. How many of you can eat? That'll be easier. And there's a big disconnect in Singapore because we've got this whole culture that we must never take for granted and one day it might disappear called the hawker culture. In many countries, if you don't know how to cook, you don't eat because it's so expensive to eat out there every day, every meal. You bring your sandwiches, you bring your things. And so all of us can eat. How many of us can cook? If you could cook and you could feed, how many could you feed? Many of us will be hard-pressed to feed ourselves. I can't even fry an egg. I'm talking about you. I can fry an egg, okay? Etc. How many do you think you can feed single-handedly? No matter how many people you can feed, some people can cook up a feast for 10 people, 20 people, 50 people, right? My dad, 12 children, people living under him, cooking up a feast for 40, 50 people, not a problem. Jesus single-handedly fed 5,000. You tried it? Jesus single-handedly fed 5,000. And you think, if it's only the man, then you double that, plus the women, in some records. No one has been able to do that. When he does that, nobody's denying that this man is not man. This man is special. And immediately after this, they all got together and say, let's crown him as the king. We've been waiting for this Messiah to come. He must be the Messiah. And they saw in him power, and we saw in him purpose. With his power, he can get rid of the Romans and will be free as the Jews. Notice Jesus' response to the attempt to enshrine him and enthrone him as king. He withdraws to a lake, he withdraws to a boat, and he withdraws to a mountain to pray. The second record of Mark, of Jesus praying, is Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark may be quite sparing in his records of Jesus' prayer. That doesn't mean he's saying prayer was insignificant for Jesus and prayer is insignificant for Mark, the writer. Far from it. Sometimes the more sparing something is, the more it stands out in importance and significance. It's a little bit like this. The durian season is very, very low. And so you get a durian, you're happy. The more sparing it is, the more important it is. And in both incidences in his life, the temptation for Jesus was to turn away from his suffering, servant-hearted ministry. The temptation was to bypass the cross and be king. Because remember Jesus' temptations by Satan? That you bow down before me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. Satan gives him fake news. And the fake news is, I can offer you to be king. If you don't suffer, you don't go the path of the cross. And so important for us. This is what we call in our books a nut moment. And what's a nut moment? So if you read our handbook on page 2 or 3, so we just had a speaker from England come and do a conference for us, Alasdair Payne. And he really read through the booklet and saying, I understand that you are asking your whole church to go nutty. And what does the acronym of NUT stand for? Non-negotiable time with God every day in His Word and prayer to Him. Undistracted time with Him, which means this devotion time you cannot have on your MRT or Uber, etc. Right? And for total devotion to God. Look at the Lord Jesus in the significant turning moments of His life when the temptation was deepest and fiercest. Deepest and fiercest. What kind of temptation? Listen carefully, everybody here, from young to old, and everything, everyone in between. The greatest temptation as seen in the life of Jesus here is either you take things into your own hands or you surrender it and leave it in God's hands. Your fiercest temptation every day, every week, and the seasons of your life that will turn it around is when you choose wrongly and you think you take life into your own hands and decide, because it's safer in your hands rather than to leave it in God's hands, there goes your life. And so you could be listening to this as a teenager, and right now you think your parents are pretty unreasonable. You're listening more and more to your friends, and less and less to your parents who love you. And so you have a choice. And your choice is, you want to take things into your own hands, be like your friends. And I was in Australia once, and because the culture in the West is, by 17, 18 years old, everybody goes out and rent your own places, and the government pays you an allowance for living without your parents. And his parents had migrated from here to go there, and they were totally shocked that their son at 17, 18 wanted to leave home. He was a good Christian boy up to that point, and I so happened to be there for my sabbatical. So by God's grace, I chatted with him. I said, why do you want to do this? What are your reasons for doing this? And then by God's grace and prayer, he relented. If he had gone out by himself with the company of his friends, he will tell you much later now, in hindsight, 10, 15 years later, he would have totally messed up his life. Because the company that he was listening to, the voices of the friends he was listening to, was bad company. What do you call that? We call that a nut moment. Right now, your marriage is totally disappointing. and your wife or your husband, you have given up hope that you can see any light at the end of the tunnel. And this is your nut moment. Whether you want to listen to your own voice and the voices of your friends, and your friends will tell you, I think it's really looking terrible in your marriage. You want to listen to Jesus or listen to God and say, there is always hope as you give your life to me. You see that? I want to say to you that all the significant moments of my life, personally, in marriage, in family, and in church, were decided in my nut moments in following the Lord Jesus. Non-negotiable, undistracted time for total devotion. And so my last sabbatical was at Canberra. And Canberra by the lakes and by the mountains, there I was with the Bible, just reading, praying, soaking it in, responding to God, speaking about the things. And you know, I've been back now for 3-4 years. Sometimes in the intense moments of ministry, the Spirit of God takes me right back to that moment when God spoke to me through His Word and rebuked me for something or assured me of something or matured me in something. The Lord Jesus showed this, my friends. So I highly commend, from young to old, find time in a day in which you are just doing business with God. They are the turning moments of your day, the turning moments of your week, the turning moments of your months and your years and your life. Do this, my friends. Jesus shows this to us. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to the disciples, sit here. Sit here while I pray. He took the inner circle among the 12. There was the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. This is the only time Mark describes Jesus' suffering. Now, you listen to this with some care and you can correct me. That statement is true, but there's another statement that's true. This is the only time Jesus describes his own suffering, which is then recorded by Mark. And so in Bible college, we are taught to understand scriptures, interpret scriptures, and to teach it from Old to New Testament. We also had in our final year, someone who was a Christian radio broadcaster, very famous in Sydney in Australia. And his whole task for a year was to teach us to read God's Word properly in public, in private and in public. Let me ask you, how do you think Jesus would have spoken this? Our Lord Jesus Christ would have said this to the inner circle of disciples. Verse 34. So, he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And we would practice that around the room. This is not a statement you would want to read with, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That totally dilutes, that totally de-glorifies God. Doesn't give him the honor, my soul. He's troubled and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Do you understand what I'm saying, my disciples? Has a husband ever said that to you? A father or a mother ever said that to you? In a time of fear, in a time where the spirit within them is battling and they're crumbling and they can't see their way out of this? This is the only time Jesus describes his own suffering. And we must get the full weight of it. The full weight of what he's going to do under God for you and for me. Never read a passage like this and just doze off. That will show that you are perhaps not right with God if you call yourself a child of God and the church of God. And then he goes on. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, right, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. You ever were driven to the ground because of a need? The Lord Jesus was driven to his knees. What is this hour? The hour for God's direct intervention in the history of the world. And as you read that, say, oh, history lesson. No, the hour for God's direct intervention in your life and my life. If we ever ask the question, and you and I will ask, where is God? How is he working in the world? There's so much suffering, so much evil. You ever ask, just go back to this moment and say, the hour God broke in and showed his love. And he showed his love by giving his son. And the son says, this is the hour for the start of God's rightful rule over us through Jesus, and the end of Satan's wrongful rule over us and our wrongful rule over ourselves under Satan. We call this, the whole world now is so excited that Donald Trump is going to meet Kim of North Korea. Is there a possibility for change? You know, you only ever get excited when there is government change, regime change, whenever the government is corrupt or evil. This is regime change of the highest order. The whole world has been living under Satan, hoodwinked by his fake news, that life is best and safest when you live it your way. That is fake news of the highest order. And now comes the true news from the Lord Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it's the start of God's rightful rule. So awful is this moment, so painful is this regime change, that Jesus prays not to face it. Because it will come through his suffering, it will come through his dying. This is not a regime change that will come simply because people vote. If we were to vote, do you want God to come into your life? Do you want Jesus to rule over you? All of us in this room of 600-700 people will vote no. That's the purpose, and that's the pain that's here. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup is the cup of God's wrath. So, shouldn't ask this. How many times did you get angry last week? And for many of us, too many times to recount. All the petty. So, most times, our anger bouts and our meltdown moments are wrongful anger, unrighteous anger. I'm not saying all the time, but most of the time. God's wrath is always righteous and always right. It's for our rebellion and turning our backs against him. And God's rightful wrath is not poured on us. I offended him, he struck his son. Do we call that injustice? No. If he absorbed that on our behalf, because God was taking God's punishment, God's son was taking God the Father's punishment, no injustice there. Him for us. That is the cup of God's wrath. And so he bends his will to the Father's will. Bends, doesn't break. Bends, doesn't break. So in primary school, I forget what year, primary 2 or 3, I had a fall in school. And it was really painful, excruciating. I went home and I think they all said, oh, looks like the arm was like that. And so they got the, you know, not many doctors in town. There was only one doctor in town. And so they got the local sensei, and he came around and he said, and I think the understanding was, it's out of place, it's dislocated. So what do you think he did? He said to my mom and then said to me, because I couldn't quite understand him, he was Hainanese, right? And he said, I'm going to put it back, but tell him it's painful. So he put it back. I cried like a baby. I forgot I was a boy for a while. He didn't break my bones. He just put it back. But it was excruciating. Jesus bends his will to the Father's will to take what is not due to him, because he never, never disobeyed the Father. He never offended the Father. We did. You put this together and we understand Jesus a lot more. There are two sides to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane leading up to the cross. There's the human portrait of him, and a human portrait of him is what we do to him. His rejection, his betrayal by Judas, his denial by Peter and all the rest who disown him. And that shows us his utter humility, resulting in his comprehensive humiliation. But Jesus will also say, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And then he would say in Mark 14, right, that this body is for you and this blood of the new covenant is for you. His utter obedience to God. On the left-hand side is what we do to him. On the right-hand side is what God does to him. And what do you call Jesus? Look here. On the left-hand side is what we do to him. On the right-hand side is what God does to him. He is the sandwich man for us. Never underestimate what Jesus has done for us. Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Okay, let me ask that to all of you. Are you asleep? You know, ask, are you asleep in a moment like this is lighthearted. And sometimes when you're having a bout, you know, you're talking to your wife or your husband and it's a serious matter and your husband sits there and he's dozed off and you get so upset. Hey, I'm talking about important things, not about the children. Sorry, I fell asleep. So we once had a parent who was so upset that one of our children in our youth fellowship was drifting, and she wanted to know, what does the youth fellowship pastor, does he know, what's he doing about it? She called a meeting, and so happened in the afternoon. And afternoon, as you know, it's very hard to have meetings because it's after lunch. And so there she is pouring out her heart. And there's the youth pastor sitting on my right, and I'm here. And then all of a sudden, I see her glare at him. So I look at him. Oh, no, he's asleep. I mean, he was dozing off. just to be clear, it's none of the pastoral team at the moment. So don't go looking for this young pastor. And she was quite mad by then. There are right moments to fall asleep, and there are wrong moments to fall asleep. This is a wrong moment to fall asleep. Absolutely wrong moment. It is the hour. And then watch and pray. Couldn't you keep watch for an hour, just an hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We often quote that, and we think this is theology when we eat desserts. Ice cream and chocolate. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to be serious with you. This is not doctrine for desserts. This is desertion doctrine. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For Jesus, the spirit is willing and the flesh is strong. And though everything around him screams, take it into your hands, take life into your hands, don't leave it in the Father's hand. Your Father's purposes is cruel. It's painful. Jesus' hour, they are in extreme spiritual danger. Because if he doesn't go to the cross, we remain under Satan, remain under sin, we remain enemies of God, we live only to die and to be separated from God forever. We call that extreme danger. So you ever go to California in summer, or go for a holiday in Australia in summer, you ever drive or walk into a national park, any national park you walk into, California, or the forests of the world, or the bush in Australia, there will always be a dial there telling you of the fire danger. Could be no risk, low risk, medium risk, high risk. So once on holiday, right, we drove into one of the parks, Sutherland Park in Sydney. We drove in. You know, as overseas students, we don't really know the terrain very much and didn't understand bushfires very much and saw it was extreme fire dangers. And when you're young, you're slightly foolish. You say, oh, extreme fire danger. Never mind, I'll just go there, I'll just try. Then we saw clouds of smoke not too far. And the warning was, you know how fast a bushfire can move when the winds are strong? Before you can say anything, before you can turn your car around, you are in the fire. It engulfs you. You think the danger is very far away. Before you know it, you are in the fire and you're fighting for your life. They are in extreme spiritual danger. For it's not simply Jesus' hour. Jesus' hour is God's hour. And because it's God's hour to do something about Satan, something about sin, something about death, something about this world, he handed this to his son to accomplish. And because it's God's hour and Jesus' hour, it's our hour. Without this, my friends, we are finished. And so Jesus' instruction to the disciples is, you got to be wakeful and watchful. Wakeful and watchful. Wakeful spiritually, watchful spiritually. In the world that we live in, we are all messed up in this, right? The world that we live in is wakeful because of technology. I went to stay at my friend's farm in Australia for, I think, a week, helping on the farm, harvesting period. They are up first thing in the morning, finish about 4 or 5 o'clock. Dinner time is about 5, 6 o'clock. Dinner at 5, 6 o'clock. Then what is sleep time? 7 to 8 p.m. long. For a city slicker like me, right? I'm lying in bed. What do I do now? It's 7 p.m. And my friend says, in the farming areas, we sleep. Because you work the whole day through. It's only in Asia and in Singapore that you find people carrying their babies to second show. In the West, it's almost criminal. And now, you know, the rite of passage for teenagers, right? Teenagers becoming adults. They are very keen to become adults. Isn't that right, all the young folks here? And one rite of passage is the parental right? The parental permission to stay up late. And if you ever went for a party as a teenager, Dad, can I come back at 2 a.m.? And your dad says, are you okay, 2 a.m.? And your dad says, maximum 12 midnight. Dad, if I come back at 12 midnight, lao kui, you know? No, I mean, are you old? My name should be Cinderella. Everybody who's a grown-up teenager comes back at 2 a.m. So the rite of passage in our world and with technology is wakefulness. That's why every Sunday you look the way you do. Because it's not just your children who are gaming, you also on that thing. You can be wakeful but totally zero in spiritual watchfulness. That's our danger. And what's this spiritual watchfulness? There's a God who loves you. There's Satan who is out to destroy you. And there's Jesus who is out to save you. Can you please tune in to that channel called the Gospel? There's a God who created you, a God who loves you, and he sent his son to save you. But there's Satan and the world who is out to destroy you. Can you tune in to that? And as you live from Monday to Saturday, can you tune into that reality? That some of the decisions you make and some of the actions you take is part of the spiritual battle. May I say it more precisely? Every decision you make and every action you take is part of the spiritual battle between God versus Satan over us. Won by the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And so, never be wakeful alone, but not watchful. Be watchful. Now the betrayer has arranged a signal. A signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him, lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear, in all likelihood, Peter. Jesus says, am I leading a rebellion, a revolution. That you have come with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Two major points from this. First, a lesson from Judas. There are some lessons we learn from disciples we must follow, and some lessons we learn from disciples we must not follow. Judas, you know, is must not follow. What must we follow in disciples? When they heard Jesus, they dropped their nets, they followed him. Judas, outwardly there is affection. He kissed his Lord. He kissed his rabbi. He kissed his master. But inwardly there was venom, there was poison. Never do this as Christians. And never get used to this as God's people, the church. Never do this as Christian couples. Never do this as Christian families. Outwardly, there is the form of affection, but inwardly, there is venom in this family. Never do this. And if you ask me, in my 28 years of pastoring now, what has stumbled me the most and almost made me give up is when Christians and Christian leaders do this. Outwardly, we are in partnership. Outwardly, there's affection, but inwardly, there is none. And we justify it, but it's all for ministry, and it's all for the gospel. No, my friends. Lesson about discipleship. Jesus says, do you think I'm a danger to you? Every time you see me, I'm in the temple, I'm teaching. I'm a teacher. I'm not a revolutionary. And notice it's at this point, Jesus asks, right? Listen here. Am I leading a rebellion? There's a whole group of soldiers led by Judas because they thought we have trouble with this man and the disciples. And as Jesus asks, am I leading a revolution? Right? The heartbeat, if you could, I'm going to dramatize it. You could put a mic. Can you hear my heart? This mic is not very good. You put a mic, it should amplify it. You could hear the heartbeat of the 11 disciples, or the 12, Judas is still here. Am I leading a revolution? All of them would have been saying in their heart, yes, you are. I thought you were. But now you say you are not. That you haven't come to overthrow the Romans. That you're going to do it some other way. It's at this point, they all fled him. So they didn't flee simplistically out of fear. They fled because of a failed expectation. We expected you to lead a rebellion, a revolution, so that we're free from Roman rule and we'll be glorious people of God again. And no. What do we have here? The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. We know this is a sham trial. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple with human hands. In 3 days, we'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. With the high priest, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that this man testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So, what is the response to this? And the high priest tore his garments. What further witnesses do we need? We have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemn him as deserving of death because he had claimed that he was equal to God. And some began to spit on him. Try that on your neighbor now. Don't try. Cover his face, strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. lessons about the high priest and the crowds. It's not the sins that you'll find in Geylang that put Jesus to death on the cross. It's not the sins that you find, it's not sexual sins that you find in King's Cross that put him to death. I call this sophisticated sin of office politics. I call this a sophisticated sin of religious politics. Beware of sophisticated sin. And what is sophisticated sin? Calling the kingdom of self the kingdom of God. They were out to protect their pride and their position. They were out to protect their rank and their recognition. They were out to protect their interests and their importance. But they say it was for God. Tore his garments, big drama la. Hence, for God's honor, I tore my garment. Rubbish. It's because Jesus was a threat to their life. Jesus was a threat to their life. Beware sophisticated sin, calling the kingdom of God, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of God. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, and Israel can be cold, and I just went, and I went during winter, it is cold, you won't survive without a coat. She looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, because they had come from Nazareth, Bethlehem, and Galilee in the north. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing by, and now she not just confronts Peter and says, this fellow is one of them, surely. Again, he denied it. He was standing away. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean. You don't look familiar. You're not from Jerusalem. And here we have danger of spiritual sloth. Spiritual lethargy. Spiritual slowness. Did you notice that Peter's threefold sleep is matched by his threefold denial of Jesus? And he said so confidently, so self-sufficiently, that I'm better than the rest, that though the rest all might do this, I will never do this. And then the rooster crows, and he has to bury his face in his hands. How could I do this? How could I do this? To betray the man that I know has come from God. How could I do this? Beware of the danger of spiritual sloth and lethargy. And so he was protecting his face and his pride. And if you are hung up by pride, you might be soon hung by pride. As you see in the scriptures, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to Peter in the courtyard, if you want to save and take life in your own hands, pride will kill you. But it's the humility of Jesus that saves us. And I want to say to you in ending, as we contrast with David Vetter that we started with, Jesus was not just alone, but abandoned and accused and attacked and finally nailed to the cross for us. But it was his aloneness, it was his spiritual solitude and wakefulness with God, it was his spiritual bubble that ultimately delivered us from our own bubble of the goodness of the self-determined life. The loneliest person in the world, not the boy in the bubble, the loneliest person in the world, in the universe, in human history, is the man upon the cross. Nobody ever understood him. To abandon him is one thing, to accuse him another thing, to attack him is another thing, and then to see him die on the cross and to mock him is totally another thing altogether. And Jesus, the man upon the cross, is alone and lonely, so that we will never live in aloneness and brokenness without God forever and ever. I do not know what reading Mark has done to you, but it has made me love Jesus more. Can you read and hear an account like this and not be moved by the love of Jesus for you, for me? Can you read an account like this and not know that every moment of your life, through the ups and downs and in-betweens, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? He loves you. He is with you. He is saving you. And so he faces the bad news before there is the good news. And I do not know what good news you have listened to. So between ourselves as the staff, we have quite a few WhatsApp groups, etc. And, you know, this was the best news we heard, was when Pastor Yak Chow messages it, my father has believed in Jesus. And the people said, are you awake? When you hear that, how long has he prayed for his father? How stubborn has his father been? Too much to describe. And you say, that sounds like my father. That sounds like my mother. That sounds like my son. That sounds like me. And so when we hear of people's conversion, we rejoice, because that's the ultimate joy. So we say again in simple gospel language, the best way to glorify God is to glorify Jesus. The best way to glorify Jesus are two sides: sharing Jesus and becoming like Jesus. Easter month this year is gospel season. There's the Easter convention, there's the Good Friday, there's the believers, and the card is there, prepared for you to go back and just pray about one person or one family or one couple that you want to bring, and then sign up for this and bring them to hear the gospel. And it always begins with a very simple thing. You want to come to a concert? That's what happened to me. You want to come to a concert? Yeah. Especially free. Absolutely free. And guess what? We give you a meal, which Billy Graham Crusade doesn't do. And we do. And so the best way to glorify God is to glorify Jesus. The best way to glorify Jesus is to tell of Jesus and to become like Jesus. We have met the Lord Jesus. No use moping over him, feeling for him. Now he is risen from the dead. We share him and know that every time we bring him to others, Satan flees and we give our lives into his good hands. So let's stand and pray together and sing this closing song. Heavenly Father, the suffering and sorrows of your Son, we would spend eternity embracing in all its fullness and goodness. That we, together with all the believers, the saints, would slowly but surely understand the height, the depth, the length and breadth of your love for us poured out in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the record of the Lord Jesus' life. We thank you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus' life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your utter humility and your utter obedience. For all that we did to you, for all that the Father has sent you for, you humbly obeyed that we might be saved, that we might be the people of God. May we delay no longer to surrender our lives to you, instead of foolishly, proudly take it into our own hands. Grant us the nut moments in a day, in a week, in all the special seasons, than in the fiercest temptation to take life into our own hands, rather than to trust you. Your Spirit and your Word will compel us of the goodness and the rightness of surrendering and trusting in you, though we cannot see the goodness of your purposes. Hear our prayers that we might complete your mission to glorify you by glorifying Jesus and to glorify Jesus by telling of him and becoming like him. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.